This morning I'd like to talk with you about the subject of doctrine and morality. If you go with me to Titus chapter 2, we'll notice the scripture first of all, then a number of things that we'll say about that. In Titus 2, beginning with verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." When you look at when you look at the doctrine of the Bible, there's a direct connection between doctrine and morality. I've always understood that the atheist had no proper definition of morality. When they deny there's a God, then how can they understand what's right and wrong? And I believe that the world has lived as though they were atheists because people today deny what is right and enjoy what is wrong. But among brethren, among churches of Christ, there's been an unusual situation in the past two decades. There was a Church of England minister or pastor, if you, whatever you want to call it, over in England, that came up with the idea that doctrine was not important at all, and made a distinction between gospel and doctrine. He said gospel had to do with the things concerning Jesus of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and coronation. Those were the things that would save you. When you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that alone saves you. Two of our brethren, Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside, came in touch with this C.H. Dodd, and they began to write in magazines about the fact that doctrine was not important, that the only thing that mattered was the gospel, as it was very definitely defined, which in effect ruled out baptism. And both of these brethren eventually came to the point where they did not accept baptism as necessary to salvation because they delineated between doctrine and gospel. And this has been a major battle that has continued even to this day. And so we have to recognize the importance of doctrine as it relates to morality. Why do you believe what you believe? That's doctrine. And how you practice what you believe is that morality. And so we'd like to look at that with you this morning and recognize the relationship between doctrine and morality. God wants our obedience in all things. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" In Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the name and the glory of Jesus Christ." So there's no distinction between doctrinal matters and moral matters. They're interwoven in the Bible. Because what we're taught tells us how to live and how to be moral and good. And we need to recognize that relationship. Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me, notice that these individuals were guilty of doctrinal things that were wrong. But every time you see someone going into doctrinal error, immorality cannot be far away. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." So lawlessness is without doctrine, without the love of God. And they were not guilty of moral wrong in that particular statement, but they were doing things that were without law. And eventually when people do things without law, they're going to commit moral digression. And that's just the way that that connection is made. So God does want our obedience in all things, but it comes up with the question of what is morality? And that's been debated over many, many years. especially with atheists, they have no foundation upon which to base a moral code. When you begin to think of what's moral, then you have to think about even world leaders in the past. Hitler, for example, was immoral in that he killed so many people. But he was not doctrinally right either, because he didn't understand the gospel of Christ. But what is moral has been debated through the years. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tried to explain something to a rich young ruler. And we'll notice what he had to say in Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16. Chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And you notice what Jesus was saying when he said, "What should I do?" He said, "Keep the commandments." But the commandments are very closely allied with a moral life. Don't commit adultery. See, that's a moral sin. And you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. That is, you shall not lie. So here was Jesus talking about the commandments, and the commandments are connected to what we are inside, what we do that's good or bad. And here's where we need to zero in on what kind of life I'm leading. If I'm living the life of a hypocrite, Jesus has definitely condemned that in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, he talked about hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, and how they had done wrong. And he was saying to the rich young ruler, there are doctrines, and that's going to have to do with your morality. And the young man went away sorrowful. Good is a moral term, and in verse 17, only God is good, that is, he has a perfect, absolute standard. In him is no shadow of turning. God is light, in him is no darkness at all, John tells us in his epistles. So God is the standard of good. Verse 16, what good thing should I do? Keep the commandments. The commandments are good. And when you keep the commandments, you'll be lifted up. We even sing about, let me stand on a higher plane. Well, the way we understand that is because of what the Bible teaches in doctrinal matters, because that's spiritual instruction. And when I follow that spiritual instruction, I have a moral life. And it's all sort of summed up in the Golden Rule. Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you also unto others. And out of that comes goodness as we follow the commandments of the Lord. So immorality always follows doctrinal error. When error is present, immorality follows. Now, I'd like to sort of talk about that for a moment. As Jesus was being tempted and tried about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They were asking him questions, not because they really cared, but because they wanted to trap him in something. I can't remember the two lawyers that were present during that particular day. There was one that was conservative and one that was liberal. And I think the Jews were trying to put him on the spot. Which of these philosophers, which of these teachers do you follow? And he just ruined their plans because he went over those back to the beginning. From the beginning, it has not been so. And they couldn't trap Jesus because he knew the real truth. But the point is, when you violate the doctrinal teaching of Jesus, which is basically one man, one woman for life, with one excuse, and that's adultery of the guilty party, then the innocent party can remarry. But you see how that affects morality. And when someone has the idea that you can marry and divorce at will, they're immoral, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 about the marriage situation. And so we have to be obedient in all areas, even doctrinal areas. So far as I'm concerned, brethren, I make no distinction between doctrine and gospel. They're interchangeable as far as the Bible is concerned. If you preach the doctrine of Christ, you're preaching the gospel of Christ, and there is no distinction to that. But there's a passage that we sometimes refer to, but we really ought to pay attention to it and to recognize that not everybody understands that the same way. In 2 John chapter 9, John the Apostle said, I'm in 3 John, let me get back to the 2 John, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him." When I lived in Florida, we were having a preacher study about fellowship. And Brother Harry Osborne used this passage. And it says, you know, you're not to honor his doctrine nor him. And one of the other preachers that was there disagreed with him. And Harry said, "How do you find a way to have fellowship with error?" He said, "We found a way." Well, he never explained the way, but he was willing to fellowship those who taught error. And that is something that 2 John 9 very clearly says. Notice, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then don't, if anyone comes, in verse 10, if anyone comes to this doctrine, do not receive him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet this fellow says, "Well, we found a way." And I still to this day don't know how it is, because looking at 2 John 9, it certainly tells us we can't have fellowship with error. And there are moral consequences to all of this doctrinal error. Thank you. I have a frog that lives in my throat. I get aggravated. But there's not a whole lot I can do about it. But if you'll pardon me, I'll wet my whistle. The moral consequences, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul teaches a great deal about the resurrection and how important the resurrection is. That's a doctrinal matter. But if you don't believe there's going to be a resurrection, who cares if you do sinful things? If there's no resurrection, there's no immorality, because everything we believe is based on a lie. And yet it is true, because Paul taught it and the Bible taught it, and we have the four Gospels to prove it, that Jesus rose from the dead. And as he rose from the dead, he gives us the power of eternal life. In him is life. And so we have to recognize that if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that I am going to be able to rise from the dead when the trumpet call is made, and we'll all see Jesus. And I have to live a life compatible with what Jesus taught. Now, if I don't believe in the resurrection, you can see quickly how that could cause morality to descend into the gutter. Because if there's not going to be a resurrection, then we're all just going to die, and that's going to be the whole story. What a terrible idea that is for someone to believe, and yet there are people that certainly believe that. And then, of course, back in the time of Augustine, when the Catholic Church was being developed, they had the idea that there was total depravity that's inherited. And this is part of Calvinism. We talk about the tulip. Well, the T of the tulip of Calvinism is total hereditary depravity. Now what that means is that you can't read the Bible and understand it because you're a child of the devil. And this is, has permeated most Protestant denominations and certainly the Catholic Church. They still hold to this. And so they baptize babies and things of that nature. But if the flesh is inherently sinful, then I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible for anything that I do. The Baptist Church even elaborates on that when they talk about the outer man and the inner man. And so they'll say that the outer man does things that's sinful, but the inner man is not held accountable. That's how they come up with the idea of once saved, always saved. That the outer man just does things because it's inherently wicked. But the inner man, he can be born again, and so you're not responsible on the inner man for what the outer man does. And that's been taught a long, long time. Well, modern examples of that was when people began to put sinful things in Romans 14. Now, Romans 14 is one of the best scriptures in the Bible to help us understand how we can be unified. God put it here for a very real person and purpose. And the reason that he did so was because sometimes we disagree about matters of judgment. He illustrated that in the church at Rome with the fact that Christians and Jews became brethren together in the church at Rome. But he talked about days and meats. Well, the Jews, for example, even though they became Christians, they still found it sinful to work on the Sabbath day. And the Gentiles, who were Christians, saw nothing wrong with working on the Sabbath day. But the Jews were trying to say, you're going to go to hell if you work on the Sabbath day. And that was a correction. It is indifferent to God whether you stay home and study your Bible on Saturday or whether you go out and work on Saturday, because the old law has been done away with. But you can see how people would recognize that there was trouble between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the first century, it nearly destroyed the fellowship of the church. When you come to Acts chapter 15, you see that through the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, they understood that Jews and Gentiles were to fellowship together without any kind of problem. And so you had this idea in Romans 14 that one brother who was over in Dallas at the time, I really don't know where he lives now, but I've told you before, he had a chart of 100 things that he believed you could put in Romans 14. I've got a copy of that chart at home. I should have put it maybe on this particular study. But in the stuff that he was saying that you could fellowship in Romans 14, he was talking about stuff like jeans and ties and that sort of thing. But he threw in barkeeping. He threw in abortion. Romans 14:1 begins, receive one another. And so he had the idea that you can receive one another in doctrinal and moral sins. And he had those 100 things in there. He even put pornography in there. And when you see that sort of teaching, it just destroys the purpose of Romans 14. Romans 14 is discussing how church can be unified together, as it ought to be, on matters of judgment that's indifferent to God. You dare not put sinful matters in Romans 14 because verse 1 says, receive one another. And you just can't receive someone in error like that. And so when error is present, immorality is always going to follow. That's just the nature of it. So failure in doctrinal manners manifests ungodliness in general. The people who do lawlessness, according to Matthew 7. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1-3, their acts were not immoral, but they showed an ungodly character. And if they had that, then they would certainly have other things wrong with them. And such a display of ungodly character lacks only time to have the spiral downward into the gutter. There's always, and you can see this everywhere, when people do not listen to the Word of God, they descend into immorality. And so the lesson this morning is designed to show you that doctrine and morality is connected in the Word of God. We can't live one without the other. And Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'll turn and read that just for a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. But before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said they should really burn the fat first, they may take as much as your heart desires, he would answer them, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." And so here were these priests that were so ungodly, they didn't respect the Word of God at all. We're going to feed ourselves regardless. Well, now, if somebody had that attitude about the priest's service, what do you think they would think about immorality? And you have to understand there's a connection there in such a way that it results in terrible immorality as the days go on. And so we've been examining this morning the doctrine and morality and the tie that is there. And I hope that you recognize that what you believe the Bible teaches is going to have a direct effect on the kind of life that you live, whether it's moral and good or immoral. We have to have the Word of God laid up in our hearts. I've always thought about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 during the temptations. And he always said, "It is written." If you have your heart full of the Holy Ghost message, then you're not going to allow this devilish stuff to come in. That's why we have to study the Bible. And we mentioned the daily Bible reading. Let me approach that again. Back on the rack where we have for the tracts, there are things printed so that you can take one of those and read the Bible every day. And through the year, you will read the Bible all the way through. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Thy word I have laid up in my heart that I sin not." In Psalms 119. "Thy word have I laid up in my heart." That's the way we overcome sinful temptation. That's the way we overcome the world and what it's holding for us. And so we really do want to understand that I want to be doctrinally correct. I want to do what God says for us to do, not go beyond the doctrine of Christ. At the same time, in letting that doctrine live in my life, it makes me a moral person. I love the law of the Lord. I understand what it makes me to be. And so we continue then to make that connection so that the Bible has its full effect in my life. Understand and agree with the doctrine that will lead you into a moral life. If you're here this morning and need to obey the gospel of Christ in some way, we'd be able to study with you. Be glad to study the Word of God with you. Any way that we can help you, we hope we can do so. Please come forward as we sing the invitation number.